the focus is not, should not be social justice. The focus should be the gospel, from which acts of mercy and justice flow. But that's not the beating heart of the gospel. The beating heart of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners.
Welcome to the Stand Firm podcast. We are recording this episode on Monday, May 5th, 2025. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm here with Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and J.D. Koch of St. Luke's Anglican Church on Hilton Head Island, South Carolina. How are you guys doing today?
Wonderful. Thank you.
Yeah, great, Nick. Thanks.
So we pulled off the rare double at Grace Church, two consecutive low Sundays, Sunday after Easter, followed immediately by the Sunday after Derby. But we held strong. I've still never gotten a gambling stub in the offering plate, but I've heard that it happens.
That is the lore around there. It never happened to me either, but it was reported that it, like when we were at St. Francis, that for a number of years, the treasurer would pick up the gambling stubs and bring them down to the track and cash them in, and that would be the pledge for that day, or the offering. I was disappointed. I mean, I don't do gambling anymore in any capacity because I find it so morally reprehensible and soul destroying. That being said,
so much about the Derby.
I think I probably could have been, if I had gone to a party, talked into putting a $10, $20 bet, and I would have won because I always put it on the theologically named horse. Yeah. And so the fact that Sovereignty won, I would have, but the Lord was sparing me another hook of the flesh.
Yeah, I saw somebody
into the FanDuel or whatever it is, these terrible gambling spots.
I saw somebody tweet that it was, hashtag 2025, we're so back, that Sovereignty defeated journalism in the Kentucky Derby.
That's funny. Have you been?
I have not and will not. The whole thing is so depressing and angering to me. The drinking, the gambling, the crowds, the look at me thing. I can't handle it.
The hard part for me was I got involved when I was lived there with the Backside. There's a ministry there called Backside, and it basically is it's a ministry to the handlers, the sort of the migrant of these families, often Hispanic, move with the track to the various tracks, and they're highly skilled, but they're really not paid very well, and in many cases not taken care of very well. It's not necessarily the case. Apparently Churchill Downs is one of the best places. Nevertheless, you get to go down there throughout the week and you see what the non-derby activity at a racetrack is like, and it's just, it's heartbreaking. I mean, it's like going to seeing an airport bar at 10 in the morning, full, and you're just like, gosh, I hope you're, maybe it's a time zone thing, maybe it's just a cry of despair, but at any rate, it doesn't look particularly flourishing, at the time. And so it was
the glitz and glamour is a very thin veneer on top of a really tragic lifestyle.
Yeah, it's like the Titanic, it's like the top decks and then all the way down to the windowless ones at the bottom. And that's where they make most of their money. I mean, I remember I went to one party and the apps had just come out. So this must have been about 5-7 years ago or whatever. It wasn't as ubiquitous as they are now. But I remember we had the app on the phone and you could bet on the race. And then so we did. And then all of a sudden, the interim, they're like, would you like to bet on one of these other 75 races that are taking place around the world?
Yeah.
And oh, here's $300 to get you started. And I almost dropped the phone. I was like, it was like the ring from Tolkien. I was like, get this away from me. And I literally deleted it like halfway down. And I was like, someone else can put this on their phone because this is not coming anywhere near my me ever again. And thank God it hasn't. I don't want to get too hard on people having a good time and dressing up and things. But I think the particular constellation of that you mentioned, Nick, does make it a little less glamorous than it appears from the outside.
Yeah.
I would never guess any of this. It just looked like a fun thing I've never been anywhere near it, but wow. That's interesting.
And I think it's also a function of how, as I said before, ubiquitous gambling and sports betting has become, because it was sort of like a, it was a little bit like a naughty treat, you know, that people had that didn't normally bet or didn't normally even go to horse races, that you could watch this or sort of have, you know, because I mean, up until yesterday, you had to do most sports betting through the mafia, you know. Now it's like, now it's not only mainstream, but it's they it was being incentivized by our own governments to start earlier and earlier. And so, you know, I think that's part of the growing sort of antipathy that I have towards it, is that it's not fun. It's not a game. You know, it's a huge industry that has destroyed people's lives, you know. And then on top of that, you just wonder about the actual sportsmanship of any of these things when you lay tens of millions, if not hundreds of millions of dollars at stake. And you wonder, you're like, yeah, that just brings into question all sorts of things. You know, like that Mike Tyson Jake Paul fight, you know, I mean, like the you watch that and you were like, come on now, like what is
What
this,
am
you
I
know?
participating in?
And
Yeah. Well, in horse racing in particular, the Kentucky Derby attracts like Arab sheikhs fly in here for the weekend. And it's the one of the, as I understand it, one of the major annual hubs for human trafficking every year, just because literally the whole world can fly into this one place and then fly back on their private jets, and no one knows what the heck is going on. And it's just like one more layer of awfulness.
Well, and that happens in every like PGA event, every you know, obviously the Super Bowl. I mean, it's really heartbreaking, and I'm just so grateful that there are people that are not only aware of it but are devoting their
Yeah.
lives to ending it. But yeah, it is something to behold. I mean, I had an invitation back when we lived there to at the I forget what the club is called. It's like the Jockey Club or something, but it's on the hill across from Churchill Downs. No, this was at Keeneland. Sorry, but it's the same things happens at Keeneland,
That's in Lexington, by
and
the
to
way, for
see
our
and it was right
listener.
across the street from the yeah. From the executive airport there, and to see the jets lined up, you know,
Yeah.
is really cool, if I'm remembering correctly. I mean, maybe I'm getting anyway. The point is, you're well taken, Nick. Is that it is? There's a lot of humans there. There are a lot of humans there, which means there's a lot of sin being
Amen.
shared. But it's really there. We are.
Well, we
So
made it
maybe,
through.
yeah, I think
Oh,
if we
yeah.
had any, if our listener has stuck with us both since Louisville times, and there's a huge Derby fan, then we may have alienated him or her at this point. So still would take some tickets if anyone has
Our
any out there.
systematic
Go figure
process of alienating every single listener we've ever had.
it.
Right. Well, you guys, a couple weeks ago, the Reverend Canon Jeff Bailey was elected to succeed Todd Hunter as Bishop of the Diocese for the Sake of Others. Canon Bailey currently serves as Canon for Leadership Development in my own diocese, the Diocese of Christ Our Hope. You guys, there's a sense in which C4SO is kind of a bellwether for the ACNA. At least it can feel that way sometimes. When C4SO is in the news for some woke podcast episode or for a church leaving for the Episcopal Church seemingly without any kind of discipline, it can feel like the ACNA is in trouble as a whole. Most people, though, seem to think that of the two finalists, Haley was the more orthodox pick. What do you guys make of the election, the state of C4SO, and what it might mean for the ACNA as a whole?
Well, I don't know him personally, and I was actually surprised to see that someone from your diocese would be have made it through the vetting process for a diocese like C4SO. And again, I know both of them only from outside, not from within. But I do agree with you. I think that there is a certain there's a certain aspect to C4SO as a diocese that is kind of reflects the experiment that the ACNA is trying to undergo, not the least of which the fact that it's massively non-geographic, but also the experiment that, you know, many of the people involved are sort of fairly new to Anglicanism. And it seems to be the case, again, I don't know from the protestations, that many of the people that are coming into it or are even actively serving in it were either unaware of or certainly did not participate in, you know, quote unquote, the troubles, you know, the fights with the Episcopal Church, which is, you know, you can't force someone to have done that, but that does color the diocese, and it colors the people in a different way. And so I always thought it was an interesting time to reflect on two things. One, kind of the broader history of the ACNA and some of the initiatives that birthed it, and where they are now, not the least of which the what was it called, a thousand church
Anglican
planting, what there was a
1000.
name for it,
Yeah.
right? Oh yeah. That's right. What was it? But, you know, 'cause I think that has had mixed reviews results at best. and has been, a failure from some in some ways of looking at it at worst. I don't want to. I know that there are good churches out there that have been planted, so I don't want to say that. But I think that the rush, the C4SO, in my mind at least, represents some of the rush ahead of the sort of formation and consideration of what it would look like if we actually had a sort of an Anglican named, but not tethered to, or at least not maybe loosely tethered to the tradition. What would that look like 15 years in? And I think that we're observing that. And so this is an opportunity, I think, with this new bishop to reconsider some of that, the culture, for lack of a better word, and hopefully bring it more in line with, at the very least, a developing kind of Anglican culture around the province. I mean, that's the hope is that over time we'll all begin to, pray together, reflect each other, and have something of a shared spiritual common worship life together, which has been the hallmark of Anglicanism for, for its entirety. And so that's my, that, I don't know. That was just sort of my first initial thoughts was that it was a, it, this is a, an opportunity that this new bishop has to, as anyone does when they take over a new position, reflect on what they like about what they've received, but also have some thoughts about, changes and directions going forward. And hopefully, as I said before, 10 years from now, we won't be looking at C4SO as such an outlier with respect to the other dioceses, but be more of that, and whether that means these our diocese will be moving more towards them, or they're moving more towards ours. I don't know the answer to that. I have some thoughts about which direction we should go, but at the very least, I hope that that is a goal shared by the new bishop.
I read somewhere on their website, and I can't remember where, on the C4SO website, that one of the distinctives was that they are, trying to be break free of culture warring. But I mean, of all the dioceses in our province, C4SO is the most culture warrior diocese out there, just from the left, right? They calling in like really divisive big names. Bishop Todd Hunter would interview people like Beth Allison Barr,
Yeah,
and
Jamar Tisby. Wasn't he on those?
He was. I think he was, and so was Jesus and John Wayne.
Christian Dumais.
Catherine Dumais, Kristen
So
Dumais.
he's been, as much as he talks about, not being culture warish, he has been on the forefront of doing that in a progressive direction. And maybe this next bishop won't have that emphasis. That's my hope, is that he'll kind of tone down on pushing the boundaries of orthodoxy leftward, which is, I think, it's that seemed to me to be Todd Hunter's entire or Bishop Todd Hunter's entire push during his ministry. Now he was brought into the ACMA because, and you mentioned this a minute ago, because of his reputation as a church planter. He was in the vineyard, I think, before he became Anglican. And that was, I think it's a really, we've talked about this before, but I think that was really important and a mixed, maybe a checkered aspect of the beginning of the ACNA, that the first thing we did is push for 1,000 new churches and by the year 2000 and something, because we didn't really have it there yet. We just formed,
Right.
we just gotten,
Right.
we had people coming from the Episcopal Church from all different types of churchmanship. There were broad church people, there are charismatic people, there are reformed people, there are Anglo-Catholics, there are people who were for women's ordination, people against women's ordination. We had no sense of what we were. And so if you start a big missions push with that kind, from that kind of foundation, you're going out to call people into something that isn't,
That's right.
or that is different in every single parish, there, every
Or that
single
could be
plant, right?
anything, yeah.
Yeah, it could be anything, right? So I think it, and I have great respect for Bishop Archbishop Duncan, and I think he, of course, all the people who did that meant well. But I also think there's probably some a little bit of we've got to beat the Episcopal Church to it as far as numbers go. We got to push to be as big as the biggest Anglican province out there, as well as a laudable desire to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. But at the time, within evangelicalism, and still, it's still this way within missionary or quote unquote missional. I don't, does anyone even use that word anymore? Missional. That was a big hot word for a while within missional circles, right? It's not so much doctrine is not all that important. It's just the most important thing is attracting people in, getting people into your church, getting people into your church. And I think
there was a phrase. It was like belong, believe, become, or something like that. Join, come see, and then you'll I don't know, by osmosis or something, it'll seep into your soul. That was Brian McLaren and all those guys.
Meanwhile, I mean, like in the ACNA, there's a great movement of resourcement. I mean, like there's a lot of guys who are coming in who are trying to study and bring back into mainstream thought of within ACNA some great Anglican thinkers of the past and ideas of the past and reground the ACNA. So I guess in my mind, that should be first. that setting our understanding who we are, not just as individual dioceses, but as a province, should come first. Not to the exclusion of evangelism or church planting. We always have to do that, but that should be our big push, is just to get the foundations moored and understand what we're about.
Yeah.
And then call people in.
Well, and I don't want to speak for you, Nick, but I have resembled this, the challenge and the sort of the, well, lack of Anglican formation in my early years over the course of my ministry. And I look back at my time at Trinity, then School for Ministry, and see that it was almost celebrated among some that we didn't have, a set liturgical form, that we didn't, that we used other, we could use various prayers, and it was all under the sort of auspices of being biblically conservative, which I appreciated, but it certainly was not given any impetus towards, like you said, resourcement from the Anglican tradition, or at least emphasis on it. That was always considered to be something for the high church people over in Ashota. That was what they were fussy about. We were on about preaching in whatever capacity we could find ourselves. I don't know, Nick, that was at least that was my experience of it. Now I contributed to it, I'm sure, and so I'm not blaming anyone but myself. But over the past, how long has that been? It's like 18, 19 years now. I've been surprised at how much richer the Anglican tradition actually is than I was ever even given to believe at seminary. And certainly richer than I ever was in many places given to participate in, And so some of the things, like when I was in the Church of England, they were just taken for granted, some of the psalm settings, for evening prayer, that people just chanted as a matter of course, or, the various sort of rituals and things that they did that I had always associated with liberal high churchmen were embedded in a way that I, in retrospect, regret not having done that in my own life, and so I'm even endeavoring with my own children in a way that, as I'm learning these things and I'm observing and sort of taking on some of the historicity of the Anglican tradition with respect to the prayer life, the rites and structures, I'm endeavoring to turn that over to them as well. And I hope and trust to their benefit and to their good.
Yeah. I mean, I don't know if you guys have experienced this, but the there's been a change, at least you could shepherd, and I've heard from other people the same thing who's incoming. So in the early 20,000s, there were people, just evangelicals, who were looking for good preaching and teaching. And if I had good preaching and teaching, they'd stay, but they just kind of suffered through the liturgy and they're just waiting for the preaching and the teaching. That's changed. I mean, now a lot of the evangelicals who come and join Good Shepherd, they want to know Anglicanism. They want the liturgy. They want the tradition. They're interested in all this stuff that's happening. They want to know the articles. It's not just hey, we're just going to go where the best sermons can be had. We're going to go where there's a tradition. This is something older than Billy Graham is going on. No, not to knock on Billy Graham, but just there's something that's solid. And I think, in my view, if we can do that, if the ACNA can have a resurgence of appreciation and love for our own doctrine and tradition, I think that will go a long way to stop the people who are on the Canterbury Trail who just keep trailing. They go from, like, First Baptist Church to Grace PCA, then to St. Smothers Anglican. Well,
they end up in the Eastern Orthodox Church.
Yeah, and then eventually end up in the Catholic Church, and they go to the Orthodox Church. So, but if we have some there, right? If we have some deep, rich tradition, I think that will stop that, or at least provide something to sink their teeth into within the Protestant tradition.
I agree.
You can understand the pendulum swing, though. At least I can. I'm still sympathetic to it myself. I remember, and you'll remember this too, Chady, when Fitz Allison came to do a quiet day when we were at Trinity, one of the things that he said to us was that he, in his retirement, needed to repent of loving the church too much.
I do remember that.
And having subsequently served in the Episcopal Church for a number of years, as you both did, I got totally, my conscience was seared by people who loved the church and could recite the liturgy flawlessly and knew all four parts of John Stainer's setting of whatever piece of liturgical music, but didn't know Jesus and didn't care about him. And so I used to say more than I say now, which I think is something that anybody should and would say, that I'm a Christian before I'm an Anglican. And so I can understand how in those first birth pangs of the ACNA, people wanted to say, look, we're about Christ. Amen. And that's got to be primary. However, it's also certainly true, Matt, what you said is true of your church is absolutely true of my church. The people who are coming in are like chomping at the bit to be as high church as I'll let them be. Right? They're the ones who are like, when are we going to have incense in this church? When are you going to?
Are the embodied prayers of the people,
the things,
saints. Yeah. Well, no, and I have to remind people also that, because I have experience not with just with the people new to Anglicanism who are sort of on the more woke or liberal side, but also who are like hyper conservative, or good in a good way. They're very, very sincere, very earnest, and wonder, look at the kind of super low church evangelical Anglicans, don't wear collars and have guitars and flip-flops in church, whatever, askance, and wonder, like, how could that possibly be? And I have to remind them that, particularly of a certain generation, chasubles were almost synonymous with heresy, in the Episcopal Church. I mean, they had, if you heard someone having incense, you just assumed that it was for, like a partnered blessing or something, for same-sex blessing. You're like, and we personally have been in diocesan context where, like you said before, 17-part harmony, singing the hardest unsingable hymn beautifully from our overly complicated hymnal, 1982 hymnal, and yet the coldness there, and a sense of as I've said before, an unbelief masquerading as sophisticated piety. That's really how you would describe a lot of the Episcopal Church. And so that's actually been probably the biggest governor on my own development, has been just a residual kind of reaction to the years that I spent in that context, and not sort of self-consciously even, but practically just rejecting it, out of hand. And so it's been, as I said to a dear Missouri Synod Lutheran friend of mine, who's a very much a high churchman, who I met in Berlin, I said, if I hadn't run into you guys, I don't know, I'd probably still be, snake belly low sort of guy, give me a pulpit and 300 chairs, and that's all we need, and thank God.
Music stand. You don't need no pulpit.
That's right. That's right. Not even that. But, I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for that, because I think that I think what we have and the ACNA has to offer is exactly what you pointed out, Matt. Is like we have a time tested, as it were, firebreak between for Protestants to not go to Rome, because we have acknowledged, Henry VIII couldn't bring himself. He could destroy and loot all the monasteries. He couldn't bring himself to destroy the cathedrals. I mean, he couldn't bring himself to. And so, we kept this incredible blend of Reformed theology with small C Catholic tradition, and it's never been bettered. And so I think when it's done well, reverently, not fussily, but it really becomes a convicted place where people can still protest, you know, like we can be Protestants with a with an appreciation for our differences, but also a embracing of the best of what has come before the Reformation. And so, you know, I'm hoping C4, maybe C4. So this guy, again, I don't know him, but I mean, you know, if he's coming from your diocese, Nick, I mean, at least there was some more traditional culture, you know, from the outset there that Bishop Breedlove brought in, not the least of which I'm surprised with respect to women's orders, you know, so I don't know what that means, how you go from one of the
Well, I should
more.
say, so lest our listener get too excited, I can't claim to know Jeff well. I do know him and like him a lot. He's a very talented leader. I'm told that he's an Anglican through and through, so that's good. We do have a policy in the Diocese of Christ Our Hope that you do not need to personally affirm our stance on women's orders, which is to ordain them to the diaconate but not to the presbyterate in order to serve as a cleric in the
Okay,
diocese.
well, that
I,
explains that then.
Jeff, it seems, was able and willing to submit to the canons of our diocese, even while preferring, it seems, the policies in C4SO. So it seems that he handled himself honorably here and is now able to serve in an episcopal role in a diocese that does ordain women to the presbyterate.
Mean, there's a whole edifice of people, though, you know, underneath, right underneath the bishop's level in that diocese, unless there's a massive staffing change. I mean, the canon theologians, for example, in C4SO are just, you know, pretty awful theologically. Scott McKnight,
Tell us what you think, Matt.
I'm sure they're nice people. Well, actually, I've met some of them, but they're pretty nice people, I guess. They are, but it's just theologically speaking, it's really, Scott McKnight is bad news, and so is the other McGowan. I forget her name.
Emily.
Yeah, Emily McGowan. It's bad stuff. So I hope if he goes, if he wants to kind of reconcile C4SO with the rest of the ACNA, he's got to do some leadership changes there, which I hope he does. Going back to what you were saying earlier about dead ritualism, and I remember being in the Episcopal Church. I was at VTS, and I was kind of I should not have gone to seminary as early as I did. I was too new a Christian to really be considered for that going through that. But I was reading the prophets again for the like I think my third time through the prophets, just my private Bible study. And I remember going through Isaiah 1, and God's letting Israel have it because he's given them this wonderful liturgy, and the temple liturgy, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all of the prayers, and they're doing it right. Like they're the criticism that Isaiah has of Israel is not that they're doing the liturgy wrong. They're doing all the rituals right, but then they're assuming that the ritual will absolve them when they don't have any repentant hearts or faith, and so they go out and they continue to do, you know, chase after false gods, crush the poor, devour the widow, all that kind of thing. And so he says, "Look, you raise your hands up at me in prayer, and I see your hands are drenched in blood." And I thought, man, that's the Episcopal Church. We were liturgical specialists, really arguing about the who dots the right liturgical I and crosses the right liturgical T. Meanwhile, we're basically Marxists at prayer. And we're destroying people's souls. Right now, anyway, I don't think the ACNA has that to worry about. I think we have enough people in the ACNA. The vast majority of people in the ACNA love the gospel, love Jesus.
Amen.
And so resourcing our tradition and liturgy, I think, can only help us because there's great riches there, right? You have great Anglican thinkers in the past, theologians in the past, preachers in the past, that I've forgotten existed, thanks to places like Davenant and other places and things like that. We can have access to them again. People who believed in Jesus, you know, who are part of our tradition that have just been forgotten. So I just think it's the best time right now. We know this is the time to do it, since we do have a church that is still in love with Jesus and wants to bring the gospel to bear using old and proven traditions to do it.
Well, I keep telling our church every time we have a new members class or something like it that one of the great gifts of a prayer book and submission to it is that if I lose the plot or have an off Sunday, they will hear the story of redemption in the liturgy week by week, even if I'm a complete lunatic. Now, hopefully, if I'm a complete lunatic, I'll get removed soon enough. But you can tune out the sermon if you need to. But I'm told that there are dioceses that do not mandate the use of the prayer book in worship. Ours does. So I don't have a choice, but if I had a choice, I'd use it because of its riches. And it's such a gift to the church, who is compelled, because there are no others, to have sinners as its priests. You know, we are buoyed up and protected by the book.
Amen. Yeah, that's what I say. I mean, that's where the who was it? W.H. Griffith Thomas in the Articles of Theology, or Principles of Theology book about the 39 Articles, which is a great resource. He said in the introduction, he's like, because he was writing during some of the most pitted battles of the churchmanship fights, and he said, I don't have a lot of time for that. He says, give me a spirit-filled preacher, I'm quoting out of memory here, who believes Article 6 and Article 20, and I'll take him whatever he's wearing, something like that. And Article 6 is the sufficiency of Holy Scripture for salvation, and Article 20 is on the authority of the church, which is primarily about limiting it to only what the Bible says it can say. And that's pretty much has been a guiding principle of mine for since I read it, which was, I guess almost 20 years ago now. And I'm grateful for that. And so I think that's where, back to the question of C4SO, they, to borrow a phrase from J.D. Greer, seem to whisper at times some of the distinctiveness to distinctives of our ACNA repristination that distances in them from, the rest of us who are saying, listen, we don't really that fussy about liturgy. I mean, we like it. We're not really that insistent on particular forms of worship, although we would like to see some standardization. But what we are universally across the board committed to defending are things that are sort of culturally out of step with many people, like the sanctity of life. Like we're decidedly against gay marriage, quote unquote marriage. Like we are, for the most part, biblical. I'm going to say literalist, but like there's a lot of parts of the Bible that we that sophisticated even academic theology rejects that we embrace. These are things that now, if we could get unity among some of those things, so we had like the big contingent from the C4SO churches. I don't know if this is happening, but would come to like meet at the Falls Church for the March for Life and be like right there in front. Like that would go a long way towards showing visible unity, despite however different we might actually comport ourselves within worship, I mean, because, and that's sort of the, I think that's kind of the tragedy of the way that the two sides have been described, because it's like, it's like when we talk about the Episcopal Church, from the detractors to this podcast at the very least, they might just dismiss and say they must just sit around stewing all day long about the awful, terrible Episcopal Church. Like, well, nothing can be further from the case. And similarly speaking, it's like I don't sit up every morning thinking, how can we see the demise of C4SO or something? I don't think about it very often until it comes into one of these distinctions that are being drawn often by someone from that diocese about how they're not like those old angry former Episcopalians or whatever, or we're a kinder, gentler ACNA or something like this. And that's where that's what bothers me, because and I've seen that happen on the ground. I mean, I was in Mount Pleasant, where they have like six overlapping dioceses, and that's just how it is. But C4SO is one of them. And then this is not from a particular, it's not from the priest there who I know, but it was from, just sort of anecdotally from the conversation surrounding the various churches. Part of the at least the appeal to some was that it was not like this is now newly steeled, Anglicans who were formerly Episcopalians. It was like, something of a kinder, gentler sort of vibe, for lack of a better word. And I don't know enough about it. Honestly, we didn't, again, I didn't spend much time. I mean, I drove past it almost every day for 4 years that I lived there, and I don't, just didn't really think about it a lot. It was just another church that sadly was so disconnected from us that we very rarely had any intra-diocesan events, which is, we could do a whole nother show on that, because I think there's some lost opportunity there. That being said, I am hoping that the new bishop will, at the very least, find out a way to make clear why we started the ACNA, what the C4SO is part of, and how we actually, when you go on vacation, should feel comfortable worshiping in a Diocese of Living Word Church or a South Carolina church, even if we don't see eye to eye on everything. We're still fundamentally of the same conviction. That's the hope. I mean, I see you seem sort of dubious about that. Oh, Matt, that's why it's a hope, right? It's
Yeah.
not an expectation, it's a hope.
Eschaton, maybe. I'm hoping. Yeah, I share that. I don't look. We've seen churches turn around pretty quickly, both on a micro and macro level. I mean, Good Shepherd was pretty progressive, and I use that in a kind way when I got there, and it didn't take long for the scriptures to do what they do, or God to do what he does through the scriptures. And I know you've all had experiences of that sort of thing too. Just, I mean, leaven is used in a negative way sometimes in the scriptures, but Jesus did that, tell that one parable where the widow or the woman, hides a little bit of leaven in 30 measures of flour, and it spreads the whole thing. And there the leaven is talking about the gospel, the word of God, the kingdom of God. So I think there's definitely hope, but I also think, I don't, I, what I'm, what I'm, what I think needs to be the lever for that would be this new bishop coming in and telling the truth about where the focus ought to lie as a church, as a diocese. And the focus is not, should not be social justice. The focus should be the gospel, from which acts of mercy and justice flow. But that's not the beating heart of the gospel. The beating heart of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And if you can't talk about that first and foremost, and if that's not the first thing that people think of when they hear about your diocese, then there's a problem. So that's the shift that needs to take place at C4SO, as far as I can see. I'm not saying that there aren't individual congregations that are definitely have the gospel up front and first,
Right.
but it does seem that that's not what people think of when they think of C4SO.
Well, remains to be seen, the proof of the pudding, all the things. I think you are right, Matt, that there are some structures that if they remain in place, it's like the deep state and Trump, if the structures remain, it won't matter who the bishop is to a certain degree. And it could be the case that the culture is already set, that unless there is a revolution, cultural revolution, that's just going to be the nature of that diocese, which of course, as we've talked about before, does seem to be at least on a trajectory. I don't know how fast, but a trajectory away from a sort of growing, well, I hope it's growing consensus amongst at least the majority of the other dioceses. So there's a challenge there, but yeah, I don't know. I mean, I guess all we can do is watch and continue to, offer unsolicited criticism and advice when we want, but hopefully lovingly and in the hopes of not, as we always say, walking back the same mistakes that we've already all walked through, and I think that I mean, this has ramifications, as I've been thinking about it, for rethinking, which we're doing, Anglican theological education. I mean, I'm from the Board of Trinity, we talk about this a lot, and you can even see a dramatic change since when we were there, Nick, and even since I've been on the board, that people are recognizing that unless we can, for lack of a better word, standardize to a certain degree what we're actually forming as priests, and so then we have a somewhat standardized church offering, then we're going to just balkanize into a bunch of different type church, Anglican rite churches. We're all going to be like, who's that guy in Atlanta, Michael Youssef? It's a little bit like that in the Church of England, except for the fact that many of them still have their historic buildings. So, that kind of confines literally your worship to a certain pattern. Although, if you go to places like St. Aldate's or some of these places, they take all the pews out and rearrange the furniture, and so you're like preaching from where it used to be, like the side baptism font or something. I mean, it's people are the no respecters of tradition around the world, to a certain degree. But I think that that there's hope for that if we can get a sort of an agreement among the bishops that there's going to be some standardization here. I mean, now we talk about this all the time on the board, but yeah, even since I've been there at Trinity, like I was saying, we've introduced not only the Trophimus Center, which was an amazing gift, which I have yet to see in completion, but I'm going up in a couple of weeks to the board meeting, so I look forward to that. But the worship there would perhaps horrify some of the now gone to glory, founders of Trinity. Got chasubles. I think I saw a picture the other day of the High Church Day at
High
Trinity. Did you
Church
see that?
Day, yeah.
They had chasubles, dalmatics. They had a censer. I mean, Like there's people I won't name by names have gone to glory that would are shaking their heads, under the altar in heaven or wherever they are in the interim state. But so yeah, I don't know. I mean, I'm any time a transition is an opportunity for rethinking and hopeful positive change. And so I think that's where I land with respect to this whole question, is that we're praying for him as we pray for our bishops. I'm not as hardened cynic as you are at this point, Matt, but I certainly appreciate the the concern.
Well, in our polity, a bishop can change things pretty much on a dime if he so desires. They don't always have to, and they often don't, but they can.
You can drain the swamp. Definitely
That's right.
can.
Well, thank you guys, and thank you for listening to Stand Firm this week. If you want to keep the conversation going with us, as always, you can be in touch. Rate and review the podcast on iTunes. Send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com. Follow us on social media or join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Thanks to JD Koch and Matt Kennedy. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.